following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to be here in the house of the Lord, and it's good to see that you've chosen to come back this evening to worship the Lord together with us. You know, I always say there's a lot of other things that you could have chosen to do this day, the Lord's Day, but you have dedicated your time and your worship to our God, and for that I ask His blessing on you. Tonight's topic is not one that we've singled out specifically, but it's as we continue our journey through Matthew, and it just happens to be where we're at. It's a very difficult topic in the church today. I believe we've seen the hard-heartedness of Israel creep back into God's people when it concerns this very topic, and the topic is divorce. We are in Matthew 19 this evening. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I will give a few statistics. Now, I'm not going to vouch for the validity of the statistics. I didn't take a lot of time to search. I searched briefly and found several different sites that had or claimed to have statistics on this subject. And they may be higher or lower in reality. Either way, that doesn't stem the problem. It doesn't stop the problem of this. Most statistics that you claim, that we find, claim that the divorce rate in this country is just below 50%. That means almost half of the marriages in this country end in divorce. 45 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce, and then it goes up from there. 60 to 67% of second marriages end in divorce. 70 to 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Couples that have children that divorce are right around 40%, and couples without children that divorce are 66%. As our pastor preached to us this morning, this definitely is a me society, is it not? When the happiness of self trumps the good of everyone else, even the family. The statistics also claim that the divorce rates are declining. But if you look, so are the marriage rates declining. A lot of folks today in our country choose to cohabitate rather than get married. And so that may tend to skew the statistics a bit, unless we get the real picture. Now here's the bad part about it. I mean, divorce is bad enough. But now among those who profess to be Christian, the divorce rate's over 40%. And the statistics show this, and listen to this carefully. Those who profess to be Christians who are not actively engaged in the life of their church have a much higher rate of divorce than those Christians who are actively engaged in the life of their church. That says something about the life of the church and the ministry of the church, does it not? But regardless, divorce among Christians is a very disturbing statistic. Divorce, period, but especially among the people of God, ought to be something that is very, very rare. It ought to be something that is almost unheard of within God's people. And when it's absolutely necessary among God's people, it ought to be done according to the Scripture and for no other reason or purpose. We very easily forget that the gospel message is a message of reconciliation, is it not? The reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. And because we forget that, we find no room for reconciliation within the bounds of marriage, within the relationship between husband and wife. Jesus addresses this very topic. We conveniently forget the warnings of Scripture, do we not? Take Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for instance. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But there's the clause. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Many marriages end in divorce simply because there's a lack of forgiveness. We are imperfect people, married to imperfect people. It's only by the grace of God that we can be forgiving and loving and understanding. I don't say we should lower our standards, but we ought to lower our expectations sometimes, because we're not married to somebody who's perfect. And guess what? Your spouse is not married to somebody who's perfect. Mark 11:25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. We often forget that these passages pertain to the marriage too. Not just to the stranger who might put a ding in your car with their door. These pertain to marriage too. Especially to marriage. If we can't get it right in the home, as Pastor Thomas taught us this morning, we can't get it right anywhere, can we not? And again, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Colossians 3:13. There's a lot of forgiveness that needs to go on in the life of a Christian, because there has been a lot of forgiveness that has gone on in the life of a Christian. Just when you think something has happened that you cannot forgive, stop, take pause, and look at what the Lord has forgiven, if indeed He has forgiven you. That's what these passages are saying, are they not? These warnings in Scripture. If you have been forgiven, you will forgive. But forgiveness is not the only thing that's needed in a marriage. It's humility. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, but placing others above yourself. That pertains within the bounds of marriage. The context of our passage, Christ is now moving closer to Jerusalem. As far as we know, this is His final time leaving Galilee, and we don't see Him back there in the Gospels until after His resurrection. He's not moving to Jerusalem just yet. He's going into the region of Judea, and He's moving across the Jordan on the opposite side. We call this it's called the Perean ministry. He's also, as we will see in this passage, still being harassed by the Jewish religious leaders. The setting, we're given the setting by Matthew in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. And let's take pause and let's read the entire passage as we get into this message tonight. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of heart, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Let's pause and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, would you meet with us here this evening? Would you open our hearts to your word? Would you shine the light of your truth to the very farthest recesses of our souls, Father? Would you make us the Christians you have called us to be? And would you glorify yourself in this? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So the setting, Jesus is leaving Galilee and he's moving towards Jerusalem. He's getting closer and closer to his Passion Week. Notice he's still being followed by the crowds. He doesn't say, okay, wait a minute, I have to cut this off now because I have other things to do. He still continues in love to heal these people. Says they come to him and he heals them. Christ's compassion never falters a bit. But he continues. And that's the setting we find Jesus, with the crowds coming to him for healing. Within these crowds, of course, we find the opposition. We find the Pharisees. They come to Jesus. Now Jesus, this doesn't voluntarily at this point say, okay, now I want to teach you about divorce. It's an important topic. But in the providence of God, he's publicly tested, and therefore he will publicly refute these religious leaders and give us some eternal teachings. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now the word tested here doesn't mean examined. I was tested to find out if I met the qualifications to be an elder. That's not the type of testing that they were doing on Jesus. They were trying to ensnare him. They were laying a trap. They were trying to lay a verbal trap so that Christ, with his words, would ensnare himself and would distance himself in popularity from the people, and would give the religious leaders cause to do away with him. That's the type of testing. I believe the King James says tempted. They were attempting to trap Christ in his words. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, that's a pretty broad question. On the surface, they will, come on, Jesus, quick, you know the answer to that. Just say no. But if we look into the question, we will see that there's a trap there. Either way, Christ answers. You see, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they were good at this. They were trying to have these double questions. So no matter what answer one would give, they'd be guilty. They would be caught. And up to this point, they had failed in every attempt to trap Jesus. You'd think they'd learned a lesson by now and say, we can't get him to say something that's worthy of death. And they will not get him to say anything that's worthy of death. until his trial. And even when he says what he says, he is not worthy of death. But in their judgment, he is. Let's turn briefly to Deuteronomy 24. Let's lay a foundation for this question. Deuteronomy 24. And we'll read the first four verses. This is the place where Moses actually gives concession for divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. It's quite a long clause there, is it not? We're not going to pull that apart and go in depth into that, but that's the foundation. That's where the Pharisees are getting their question, okay? The law of Moses. That's where they're getting their question. But the way they ask their question leaves it really open to a very broad subject. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, at the time Jesus lived here, there were two main schools of thought on how this question, how Moses' law, when it comes to divorce, should be interpreted. There was the school of Shammai and his followers, of course. Now, he probably wasn't alive during Christ's time, but had come. The arguments had come down from this rabbi. And the thought there was that Moses allowed divorce only for unchastity or adultery. In other words, if you married your wife and found out she was no longer a virgin. Well, the law was, there was very specific things that were given in the Levitical law for that. Or if she was guilty of adultery. And that was their conservative view. Opposite that, there was the liberal view of Hillel and his followers that placed the emphasis. Now notice in Deuteronomy 24, the first group, the conservative group, focuses in on the words, he has found some indecency in her. Now the liberal group, they believe that the emphasis should be placed on the happiness of the husband. They focus in on, she finds no favor in his eyes. And their view is then this man, for any reason whatsoever, if she displeases him in any way, may write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. And so those are the two prevailing views. And we're not told which of those views or the proponents of which of those views are approaching Jesus. Probably, perhaps some of both. So where's the trap? I mean, immediately we should say, well, Jesus, go with the conservative view, right? Indecency and adultery. But there's a problem. If Jesus were to simply side with the conservative group, not only would he incur the continued displeasure of the liberal group, but the conservative group would label him as a hypocrite. Because Jesus was known to associate with sinners, with tax collectors, with Samaritans, and even Gentiles. How can you, Jesus, take our side and say the conservative view when look who you're hanging out with? You say you're conservative, but you're a hypocrite. You're actually a liberal. So there's the trap, if he were to side with them. Now, let's take a moment to see what would happen if he were to side with the liberal view. Of course, the conservative side would continue to not like him. But he would also ostracize every woman that followed him, and for that matter, every woman everywhere. because he would be siding with the view that says if a man's not happy with his wife, he can throw her out like yesterday's trash. Human reasons aside, Jesus, if he would decide with the liberal view, would be violating the very principles that God has set forth about marriage from the very beginning. And we know Christ never violated any of God's will. But Christ, as usual, does not fall for this trap. And His infinite wisdom, He sees through it. He sees the hardness of their hearts. Notice what He does not do. He does not take them back to this law in Deuteronomy and say, now let me explain. Watch in the verse where He takes them. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. He goes back to the very beginning. He goes back to the Garden of Eden. He goes back to creation. That supersedes the law of Moses. Does it not? We talk about the Sabbath ordinance, and that goes back to creation. We don't go back just to the law of Moses when we discuss the Sabbath, but we go back to creation. Jesus points out that it is God who created man and woman, and God created man and woman to be together. He looked at everything He had created and He said it is very good. The first not good is it is not good for man to be alone. And therefore God created for Adam a wife. Now the Bible says a helpmeet, a helper. He created a wife for Adam. And He instituted there in the Garden of Eden marriage between a man and a woman. We heard some this morning on the encroachment of homosexuality within Christendom. This is not an antiquated formula. This is not something that is ancient history and can be updated and revised in our day. This is what God said from the very beginning. A man and a woman. Now, even though homosexual marriage is legal in some states, it is never, never legal in God's eyes. No matter what our Supreme Court comes out with in July, it is still an abomination. And Christians ought not embrace it. That doesn't mean we militantly go after homosexuals. We preach the gospel to sinners and beg for God to change them. But this passage is speaking about marriage and divorce, and so we'll keep it in that context. So Christ continues, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You know, that phrase is used so often in Christian weddings. And so often the couple hear those words and don't even consider what that means. I'm unhappy in this relationship, therefore it's God's will that we divorce. No. God's the one that puts you together. It ought to be God who separates you. And how does He do that? Takes one of you home. Or both of you. Divorce ought not be named among Christians unless it meets the criteria of Scripture. And only unless every other avenue of reconciliation has been exhausted. Since marriage is from God, only God can end a marriage. when you get married, in God's eyes, you're married for life. Not satisfied with Christ's answer, as was always the case with these wicked men, they bring Moses into the argument. See, Christ went past Moses to the beginning. They're trying to reel him back to Moses because Moses, for them, was the great lawgiver. Sometimes I believe they worship Moses rather than God, or held Moses in a very idolatrous view. We ought to be careful. We ought to be careful. It's possible to even worship the book rather than the God of the book. We ought to be careful not to lose sight of who we worship and the authority that He carries. They said to Him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Well, they're wrong. Moses didn't command divorce. You see, their words that they're using, "Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason?" "Why then did Moses command divorce?" Moses didn't command divorce. Moses made a concession. What Moses was saying is, if you have to divorce your wife, you do it legally. The command is to do it properly if it must be done. That's what the command was. The command wasn't to divorce your wife. And we'll look at a little bit in more in depth why Moses made this concession. Moses, after seeing firsthand for 40 years just how hard-hearted and stiff-necked this people were, gave them a concession for divorce. John Phillips writes, "The Mosaic law then was an accommodation to the hardness of the human heart. Divorce was a lesser evil than wife abuse or lawless liaisons. Moses could not hope to change men's hearts. He could only try to mitigate the hardness by allowing divorce and regulating its practice." End quote. Moses was not commanding divorce. He was simply trying to curb the tide. There were provisions in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 22, where men were not allowed to divorce their wives. If you accused your wife after your marriage of not being a virgin at your wedding night, falsely accused her, and it was proven that you had falsely accused her, you were whipped. And you paid the parents a sum of money. And you were never allowed to divorce that woman. And you were to care for her for the rest of your life. That was one instance where a man was not allowed. If you were to go out and seduce a young single girl, and you were caught seducing this young single girl, you had to marry her. You had to pay the dowry to the parents. And you are not allowed to divorce that young lady. Ever. Whether she was a virgin or not. There were laws in Israel about divorce. But mostly they're for the protection of the women. They were for the protection of the women. Women weren't treated like the women are in our day in this country. They had fewer rights than men. We see some anomalies. You know, the five sisters that went to Moses said, "Look, our dad didn't have any sons, so we're going to lose his inheritance." God made a concession there, did He not? But by and large, women didn't have the rights they have today. Jesus, not shaken by the reference to the law, said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife." Notice He didn't say command you. He said allowed you to divorce your wives. "But from the beginning, it was not so." In the garden, when man and woman were created and were joined together in marriage, there was no need for a concession for divorce. They were perfect. It was only after the fall, when sin entered creation, that hearts started to become hardened. And so much so that there had to be a concession made. Jesus articulates that Moses did allow divorce, but only for hard-heartedness. But he says that there is a higher authority than Moses, and once again refers them to the beginning where God instituted marriage. He is twice in this passage took them back. So look, Moses is not the final authority, but God is. Let's go back to see what God instituted. Stop going to Moses. He's not the final authority. He doesn't get the final say in this. God does. I tell you, I'm glad Jesus was him, not me. The humility that he had to exercise, not to just squash these bugs, that in itself was an act of grace. These men constantly questioning God and questioning the Son of God. Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." You want to be hard-hearted about it. You want to put your wife away for any reason. You're going to be an adulterer. Adultery was not taken lightly. What was the penalty in Israel for adultery? Death. It was a capital offense. So we miss these things when we read this passage. Jesus is telling them, if you divorce your wife other than for adultery itself, you marry another one, you are guilty of adultery. You are worthy of death. If you divorce your wife and go marry another, you are worthy to be dragged out to the street and killed. Because that's the penalty for adultery. Those words would hold a lot of weight, would they not, with somebody who knows what it means to be stoned? Most of these people had probably witnessed a stoning in their lives. We don't know how prevalent that was in Jesus' day because of the Roman rule. But the leaders certainly would understand that. Jesus is saying to us that if we divorce our wives and marry somebody else, that we ought to be stoned. Because we're committing adultery. He had already taught in the Sermon on the Mount that adultery wasn't just an act, it was a thought. Was it not? It was an impure thought. It was an impure intentions. Divorce is a sin, is what Jesus is saying. And remarriage after divorce is adultery. And there are no exceptions to this, other than those found here in Matthew, in the Gospels, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Divorce within the bounds of these concessions should be the very last resort when all attempts of reconciliation have failed. You don't just immediately push the nuke. You always, in the love of Christ, must seek reconciliation. And if you have a problem doing that, stop and think about what Christ has forgiven you. Who are we not to forgive? Who has done something so heinous to you that you can't forgive them within your marriage relationship? Now, it hurts when you're at odds with your spouse. And if your spouse is unfaithful, that hurts a lot. But can you forgive? Now, I say that, but there is grounds in that if there is No repentance. No ceasing of this unfaithful activity. Then there can not be any reconciliation, and therefore you have been given this concession for divorce. To show the hardness even of the disciples' hearts, and that they really don't understand this. Listen to the disciples' statement in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This is not some noble insight that these disciples have. They're saying, if I can't get rid of my wife whenever I want, why then I better not get married. I mean, do you see that? Jesus, if what you're saying is true, it's better if we never get married. Otherwise, we'll be stuck with them. But then Jesus teaches a different. He said, look, not everyone can accept this saying. Not everyone has the love of Christ in their heart. Not everyone has a humble, forgiving spirit. Not everyone should be married. He talks about celibacy here. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Dear ones, if you are in a good relationship with your spouse and it lasts, that is a gift that has been given to you by God. And if you are able to remain single and celibate, that too is a gift that has been given to you by God. Paul addresses that very thing in 1 Corinthians. The fighting back and forth, the bickering back and forth in the church in Corinth. Well, these people say you better stay single. Only single people can be close to God. And these people say you better be married because only married people can be close to God. Paul says, look, I'm going to take it back to Christ because he says almost the identical thing that Christ says here. Celibacy is a gift. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, you ought not be single. That don't mean you run right out and marry the first available person, but you seek the will of God and He will lead and guide and direct. But if you don't have the gift of celibacy, you will find yourself caught up in gross immorality sooner or later. Because if you have the gift of celibacy, God will provide you the strength you need to remain faithful to Him. Marriage is a gift. Marriage is a gift that was given in a perfect environment, but marriage is a gift that's given now in an imperfect environment. And part of the reason for that gift now is so that you can help each other stay out of sin. And so Jesus teaches this on celibacy. Some are made eunuchs from birth, some are born and can never marry. Some are made that way by men, and some choose to make themselves such for the kingdom of God. Now, if the first two happen, they're out of your control. That's done by the providence of God. You ought not seek that for yourself unless God has given that to you. The third one, making yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of God, only if God clearly reveals that to you. It's speaking of celibacy here. The love of Christ must govern your life, especially your marriage. Now this passage speaks to everyone, man and woman. But in Jesus' day, He was speaking primarily to the men, because the men were the ones that had the right to divorce a woman or not in Jewish relationships. Not so sure about the Gentiles. They had their own laws and their own rules. But by and large, women in most societies were second-class citizens. some to the point of even being property of their husbands. But this passage speaks to all of us today, because both the husband and the wife have an equal responsibility to maintain the relationship and to maintain faithfulness within the relationship, and this for the glory of God. If there is not strong male leadership in the family, I believe, and as Pastor Thomas preached this morning, there will be more trouble in this area. By way of invitation, if you have violated this concession, if you have violated this rule in your life, confess to God. Admit to God that you are wrong. Repent. And throw yourself upon the mercy of God. We have a message of reconciliation. And God does forgive. There are a lot of denominations and congregations that treat divorce as the unpardonable sin. It is not. It is not. It's always unfortunate, and most always a sin. But, dear ones, it's not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness in Christ. This does not give you license now to go out and divorce your spouse because you know God will forgive you. That's not the spirit in which I said that, nor is that the spirit in which Scripture teaches this. If you are lost, then divorce is not the only sin you need to worry about, but your sin in general, your lifestyle of it. And you need to repent and flee to the Savior. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out means erased, forgiven, forgotten, put away. Repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, renewal, recreation may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Humbly and truthfully seek God through His Word and cry out to Him for mercy. Repent and believe the gospel today. To the dear saints of God, I would read Romans 8:5-6 in verse 9. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Is the Spirit of Christ in your marriage? The key to a successful marriage is found in Scripture. Let's look at one such recipe, Ephesians chapter 5, and most of you have certain portions of this memorized. The women may have portions other than the men have memorized, but we should look at the whole teaching. Starting in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." The emphasis here is not necessarily submitting to your husbands as it is submitting to the Lord. If you submit to the Lord, wives, you will submit to your own husbands. "For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and Himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. I think that's the harder of the two. I'm not saying that just because I'm a man. I think submissiveness is harder than love. We can submit to people even if we don't love them. Every one of us has been in a situation that we had to submit to somebody, whether it was a boss or whoever it was. We can do that. We can gut through that. But how do you gut through love? An impossible love. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Who among us can do that? But only by the grace of God. And only because the love of Christ is in us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. There's a recipe for a good marriage. Submissiveness and love. Now, how do we get that? Where does that come from? That comes from, first and foremost, both parties have an unquenchable love for Christ. Before I was converted, Tanya and I were going to a Sunday school class for young adults. We're probably the oldest ones in the class. And the teacher went to the whiteboard and he drew a pyramid. And he wrote husband on one side and wife on the other and God at the top. And he traced up the sides of the pyramid and said, couples, the closer you get to God, the closer you get to each other. The recipe for a good marriage is a love for Christ. Humility. A giving spirit. A forgiving heart. If you are married, consider your marriage as a gift from God and rejoice in it. If you are single, do not consider marriage lightly, but seek the will of God. Divorce is never a desired outcome of a marriage. Divorce is never what God intended for a marriage. Let the love of Christ rule in your hearts and in your homes. Remember, Jesus died for you, paid the penalty for your sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day in victory, defeating death in the grave. And then He ascended to the Father, and He is now seated at the right hand of glory, making intercession for you. Keep that in your minds. Whenever you find a difficulty in your marriage, and maybe a divorce thought goes through your head, Christ has won the victory. And He's making intercession for me. And I know God the Father always hears Christ's prayer. And Christ is never praying that you get divorced. It's a reconciliation ministry. It's a reconciliation gospel. Be reconciled one to another. Forgive, even as you are forgiven. Jesus died for you. Live for Him. Honor Him in your marriage. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard topic for us. We have so often, especially in this day and age, allowed hardness of heart to make the rules. And so often we've been guilty of ignoring Your Word because we place our feelings, our own personal happiness, as an authority over Your Word. Forgive us. Grant us repentance. Father, grant healing to those who have been through this horrible thing. Grant forgiveness and grant assurance of that forgiveness, Father. Strengthen those who are married. Strengthen their marriages, Father. For those who are not married, Father, strengthen them in their singleness and reveal Your will to them. And as in all of life, Father, we must throw ourselves at Your mercy and ask for Your power, for Your grace to get us through. Would You do that for us this evening and from this day forward? And would You do that for the glory of Your Christ that You have sent to us and sent for us? Would You get for Yourself the glory that You deserve in this area, in our lives? And would You do this for the sake of Your church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.